Indeed, that is something to contemplate, that someday we'll be with a chorus of all of the saints of the ages to sing God's praise. Think about joining in songs of praise with men like Abraham and Moses and Daniel and Paul and people you've known that have passed from this life in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful future. What a wonderful hope that lies before us. In our prayer with Wally, we talked about how sad it would be to live life without a future. We have a future that we can hope for, and hope for on the basis of objective evidence, the Holy Word of God. We're here tonight to sing praise, to worship our God, to honor the Lamb of God who died for us, that we sang about a moment ago, and to better strengthen ourselves in the Word of God and thus in His service. It's my desire every time I get up to preach that I might present something that will be beneficial. Since I've been here 37 years, it's not likely I present anything new. But I do hope it's beneficial and helpful in our service. What I'm going to discuss with you tonight, I've found very beneficial in my understanding. If you have questions about what I present tonight, you're welcome to ask me about that. And we can discuss that this evening. I'm only interested in truth. And that's what we're going to seek to present tonight. We have visitors with us tonight. We're glad to have you this evening and invite your careful attention to the things that we will speak about in the next few minutes. Open your Bibles to Ephesians 6:4. You may not have to. You may know that verse by heart. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And I'm using that verse to establish a principle. That principle is that duties are based on relationships. If you were to ask me for a verse in the Bible where that statement is found, I can't give it to you. I can't give you a verse in the Bible that uses the phrase local church or the church universal. But you know those concepts are in scriptures. And this scripture, along with some others we'll be looking at tonight, I think establishes clearly this basic principle that is a very useful tool in our understanding the will of God. And so in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, we have this admonition. And so it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So if, say, Matt Innan was to come over to Wyatt over here, McElroy, and began to discipline Wyatt, Neil might have a word to say about that. Say, "What are you doing?" Well, Matt may say, "I'm a father. He's a son. The Bible says discipline your sons." And Neil would respond, "He's not your son." We understand that, don't we? The duty to be a father and train up children is based on the relationship that one sustains to a son. Here, in fact, is a command in the Bible that is not a command for all Christians, because all Christians are not fathers. Yes, it's in a letter to a church, the church at Ephesus, but the people in the church at Ephesus sustained various relationships. And so in a letter to them or in a sermon to them, those people would be addressed based on the relationships they sustain and the duties that grow out of those relationships. All right, let's begin to look at the practical applications of this. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, you can just back up a chapter in verse 28 and 29. He said, "Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies." Yes, we love ourselves. Yes, we ought to love ourselves. What is the evidence we love ourselves? He said, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." That's the evidence we love or care about ourselves. And we have that obligation based on, if you want to put it that way, our relationship to self. We have a soul made in the image of God. And God expects us to take care of the person that's within this body, body, soul, and spirit, to nourish and to cherish. The person that doesn't love himself quits taking care of himself. And that is a failure in his responsibility. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 25 and 26, Jesus raised the question, what will it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? We have no greater responsibility to self than to save our soul. There's no job pursuit, there's no education, there's no career, nothing that is a higher obligation to self than to save our soul. So we have a relationship to self. We might call it a personal responsibility, as indicated in these as well as other verses. But we also sustain a relationship to humanity. And this we might categorize in the class of social relationships. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, you remember a lawyer came to Jesus and asked him, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus asked him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And the man responded, very well. The first commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then the second one, he said, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, that's a good answer. You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. As you remember, the man was convicted by his conscience, and so he tried to escape the conviction of that commandment and said, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus told the story that we call the story of the Good Samaritan. A Samaritan who saw a man had been robbed and beaten and stopped to help him. And so, did he stop to help him because he was a Christian? There's nothing in the text about being a Christian. The fact is, a Samaritan helping a Jew would have been particularly strange because of the strained relationship between them. Why did the man stop and help him? The answer is very clear when you get down to verse 36. Jesus says, which of these three, remember the priest and the Levite passed right on by, which of these three proved to be not a Jew, not a Christian, a neighbor? That is, a neighbor has a duty to his fellow man based on the relationship he sustains to him as, quote unquote, a neighbor, a fellow human being. And so the man answered correctly, the one who showed mercy, and Jesus said, go and do likewise. Oh, let me back up here. So here, let's look at Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, why should a person not commit adultery? You say, well, because he's a Christian. Well, a Christian shouldn't do that. But before a man ever heard about Christ, he had the responsibility not to commit adultery. It doesn't make any difference if he lives in Africa, South America, what religious status he may ascribe to. He has the responsibility not to commit adultery because it harms his neighbor. You'll see that here. He said, owe nothing to anyone except to love his neighbor. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. The reason you're forbidden to commit adultery, to covet, to murder, to steal, is not because you're a Christian, but because you are a neighbor. That is a duty growing out of your relationship to your fellow man. So we may call that Christian deeds and Christian act, but really they're not. Christians do those things, but they do those things or refuse to do those things because they understand the duty growing out of our relationship to our fellow man. Now we're back in Ephesians 5, and we see a relationship we sustain to a family. Now this verse again highlights the point that we made with the very first verse in Ephesians 6:4. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, do you realize we have people in the audience who don't obey this verse? Susan Dunbar used to be picking on her, so I'll pick on her. She does not obey this verse. And this is written to a church comprised of Christians. Why doesn't she? Everyone knows the answer. She does not sustain a relationship to a man as a wife. Because it's written to a church does not mean it's the duty of a person because they're a Christian. If it was, it would be Susan's duty. She's a Christian. Though it's written to a church, it's a duty the people in that church have if they sustain the family relationship. So here you have 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. And so it's that relationship that is in view. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. So who has this duty? It's true that neighbors have the responsibility to help neighbors, but that's not what's in view here. It's true that Christians have the responsibility to help Christians, but that's not what's in view here. What's in view here is a person who sustains a relationship to a woman as a mother or grandmother. Their responsibility is out of reverence to care for them and provide for them, whether they believe in Jesus Christ or not. It's a duty based on a relationship. Now, when you get to verse 16 of this same reading, in chapter 5 and verse 16, he said, if any woman who is a believer had dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened. So here's the duty a woman has to her aged mother or grandmother, but it's not the duty of the church to do it. But the church does have a duty, verse 16, so it may assist those who are widows indeed. That is, widows who are faithfully serving God but have no family to assist them. So women who are Christians who have no family to assist them, yes, now the church can provide for those ladies. But you can see that this is in the domestic realm and the duties grow out of relationships. And it helps us to understand who's responsible for carrying out the duty. Alright? The same is true with government. In our Bible class this morning, Matt was dealing with 1 Peter chapter 2 and he referenced Romans chapter 13. Both of these passages have to do with the very thing that we're talking about. So it says in verse 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Do you know that Todd Aldridge doesn't do that? When he drives on the right-hand side of the road. Do you know that the governing authorities of Britain say you drive on the left-hand side of the road? Why doesn't he obey the governing authorities of England? Because he's not related to that government as a citizen of that country. Duties are based on relationships. So I respect the governing authorities of the country where I am a citizen and have a responsibility, as here and also in 1 Peter 2, to obey those institutions, those created institutions, whether it's a king or a governor or whatever that's designed to regulate that society, I have to respect those. That's what 1 Peter 2 tells us. And in Matthew 22, when they were trying to trap Jesus, he finally said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." It's based upon the very principle that we're discussing in our study tonight. Now, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 23. You can quote this verse, can't you? All have sinned. What is sin? Not how I feel about something. I may sin and not feel bad at all. I may feel bad about something that's not sin. Sin is a violation of law. God's law. What laws? Love yourself. Love your neighbor. Love your family. Submit to the governing authorities. You know what? We fail. And when we fail to give the due regard to those duties, that is sin. And when we become guilty of failing in the duties that grow out of the various relationships of life, the text says, we fall short of the glory of God. Now what do? The next verse is the answer. That's why we need Jesus Christ. We don't need Jesus Christ to have the responsibility to love self, to feed myself, to clothe myself. We don't need Jesus Christ to teach me to take care of my neighbor. That's found way back in the book of Leviticus, for example. We don't need Jesus Christ to tell us about family duties. Those were in place before he came to this earth. But I'll tell you what we need Jesus Christ for. Justification. Look at verse 24. Being justified. So we're standing guilty before the court of law. God's law. Condemned as a criminal. We've violated the law. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Look, this is so fundamental. I'm not sure if we do not understand this, that we do not understand what the gospel is all about. The gospel's not here to make us good neighbors. Now, the gospel will do that. We'll see some verses in just a moment. We talked about the advantages of godly living this morning. And godliness will make us mindful of the duty of neighbor, the duties of family, the duties to government, and even the duties to self. But the gospel is a remedy, God's remedy, the only remedy, as we sang about a while ago, about the Lamb of God, that allows sinful, condemned man to be justified and redeemed and set free. That's what the gospel's about. And so if we understand this, we understand the very crux, the very purpose of that which we call the gospel. Now, once we come to believe in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, confess His blessed name, are buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of our sins, we enter a new relationship. And that is a relationship to Christ. Now, I have duty growing out of that relationship. Look over at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Is it the duty of I've got a great-granddaughter here. Is it her duty to sing songs about the forgiveness of sins, how God was so merciful in forgiving sins? No. It's interesting that sometimes churches get little boys up to lead about, and they lead songs about the Savior and sin and guilt. That boy? These are songs that people sing because, verse 15, of the peace of Christ. These are songs that people sing out of thanksgiving and praise for what Christ has done. To honor Him, to praise Him. And so it's a duty that grows out of that relationship to our Savior. And let me say this. What happens to a father that will not train his children? He works hard. He provides a place to live. But he won't train his children. What do you think about that kind of father? You say, well, that's his duty. Right. What about a Christian who's been baptized, but he does not have a heart of thanksgiving so as to sing praise and thanksgiving? What kind of quote-unquote Christian is that? That's not a duty I have because I'm a part of a local church. That's a duty I have because I have a relationship to Jesus Christ as my Savior. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10:16, look at 1 Corinthians 10:16. So we talk about this memorial that we partook of today. So that's a duty I have because I'm a part of the Church of Christ in Humble. No, it isn't. The duty you have because you were saved by the blood of Jesus. Chapter 10, verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? It's a confession of our faith and trust in the death of our Lord for our sins. The same thing with the bread. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Before Philip ever joined a local church, he shared in the body and blood of Christ. Did he have the right and privilege to share in that memorial to his Lord? That is a duty I have, not because I'm a member of a local church. Now, being a member of a local church, I ought to want to join with others, share with them, and be mutually edified in that. That's what we find in the New Testament. But this duty grows out of my relationship to Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, men prayed before they knew Christ because of their relationship to God. But there is a special relationship now. And you'll notice in our prayers, we say at the end, although it doesn't have to be at the end, in Jesus' name. What does that mean? Isn't that not an appeal to the very thing we're talking about tonight? Look, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in connection with Christ Jesus. And then Ephesians chapter 4. When Christ ascended back to heaven, He gave gifts to men, the text says. And some of those gifts are there specified. Gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as teachers. For what purpose did He give those gifts to men? Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to be a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Do not I have a duty to grow up, to mature in Christ, in my knowledge, in my attitude, in my conduct? Isn't that a duty? A duty I have because I'm in Christ, to be more and more like my Lord day by day and week by week. Say, well, I go to church. No, we're not talking about going to church. Going to church is a means to an end. The duty is to be more and more like Christ. And going to church helps us do that. It's a duty based on a relationship. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is about a collection. This was a special collection. It was a collection that was being taken for needy Christians. They're called here saints. Verse 4. He said that the brethren in Macedonia were begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Question, were these saints neighbors? Yes. That's not why they were giving. Were these saints citizens? Yes, but that's not why they were giving. They were giving to these people because they shared fellowship in Christ. That's why. And so they were willing to share in the support of these Christians in need. Note verse 5, they first gave themselves to the Lord. That's the foundation of this. Look at chapter 9 and verse 13. Chapter 9 and verse 13. He said, the proof given by this ministry is going to prove something. He said, one of the things that will prove is your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Look, when Hurricane Harvey happened, people of all religious colors, people of no religion, helped their neighbor. Wouldn't be surprised. There were atheists and infidels, Muslims, you name it. They did it because they were neighbors. This is different. Because they helped their neighbor doesn't prove their obedience to the gospel. This collection proved their obedience to the gospel. They performed this duty based on the relationship they sustained to Jesus Christ. And thus here's duties in a spiritual sphere. Now, here's where it becomes very practical and helpful. At least it is to me, and maybe to you as well. If people who have these various duties want to form a collective or a cooperative. You're familiar with cooperatives. Some of you form little cooperatives. Cooperatives for buying groceries. Cooperatives for teaching your children or whatever it may be. So you cooperate. You form a cooperative. And so here are saints redeemed by blood, trying to go to heaven, facing the daily challenges of growing up in Christ and the temptations to sin. Let's form a cooperative to help us fulfill those duties. God's already formed that cooperative. That's what a church of Christ is. It's a cooperative or a collectivity of Christians who share that same relationship, have the same goal, dealing with the same problems, and they're working together based on that relationship. And that's why in Romans 16:16, you have the term collectives of Christ. Oh, your version doesn't read collective, does it? It reads churches. That's what a church is. Cooperatives of Christ, collectives, group. That's all that word meant to them, a group. A group that was formed on the basis of the fact that the members of it, and we have that on the chart, are saints. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, saints by calling. The church of God in Corinth, the people who comprised it were comprising it because of their relationship to God in Christ Jesus. They were citizens. They were family members. They were neighbors. But that's not why that church was formed. That church was formed because of their relationship to Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, he writes a letter to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. In, not inside of, in connection with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the nature of this collective or cooperative that we call a Church of Christ. And so in Philippians chapter 1, written to one of those cooperatives, the church in Philippi, chapter 1 and verse 27, note what he said. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Look, you can take the same people in a church of Christ who have an interest in cancer research, and they can form a cooperative. And this cooperative will provide funds, maybe a place, knowledgeable people who've been to school in this field to further cancer research. Now, this cooperative, the Cancer Society, you can be a part of, whether you're a member of a church, any church, or no church. Whether you're an atheist or a Muslim, doesn't make any difference, because that's a cooperative to fulfill duties based on the relationship we have to people as neighbors. A group of teachers, realizing their need for health insurance, might form a cooperative. Call it a teachers' association of a particular school. Do you know that cooperative, if you had a heart attack, they would not pay for your surgery? If you had a wreck in front of their building, they're not going to pay your hospital bill? Don't those people love you? Sure. But that cooperative is not designed to help neighbors or citizens. It's to help fellow teachers. It's a cooperative based on relationships. That's what a Church of Christ is. Now, look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Instructive. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. So here's a letter to a church of Christ in Ephesus. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When you address a church, you address the people in it. He who has an ear, you address individuals in it. That's how you address a church. It's a collective of people. But these people have various relationships. And so you remember our verse over there in Ephesians 6? Here's a letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. In Ephesians 6, yes. In a letter to the church at Ephesus, he says, fathers, discipline your children. But not every person in the church at Ephesus had that duty, though it's in a letter to the church at Ephesus. And it was not the church's job to set up a disciplining society and raise those kids for the parents. Not the church's job. That's not why that collective was formed. But it's a letter to the church. Yes, but that doesn't mean the church has that responsibility. It's to people in that church who have various responsibilities. Now, churches have lost their direction. And so churches take letters like that one and say, well, here's a letter to the church at Ephesus, so we can have a child care part of our church. We'll take care of children. We'll train them. That's not the Church of Christ responsibility. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, here's a letter to a church in Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4,
in this letter to this church in verse 10. He said, "We urge you, brethren, to excel still more, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." He went on to say in the second letter, if a fellow won't work, he shouldn't even eat. In other words, you go to work. You provide for yourself. You don't be dependent on others. Now that's in a letter to a church. Why are we taking up this collection anyway? Can't we go into business instead of asking people for donations? These are duties they had first to self and then to family. But the letter's to the church. But that doesn't give the church the right to go into business. Not a church of Christ. Now, you can go ahead and put the label on the sign, Church of Christ. But that doesn't mean it is. You can put Cadillac on my Toyota, but it doesn't make it one. Churches are cooperative based on the relationship its members sustain to Christ. Now, that helps us a lot, although I'm out of time, with Galatians 6:10 and James 1:27. These are two classic verses, and they've been used by us, our brethren, to justify churches getting into anything that may be called doing good. Here's the passage in Galatians. Now somebody said, that's written to the churches of Galatia, and it is. It is. But everything in a letter to a church does not authorize churches as cooperatives to engage in that activity. Galatians 6:10, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Note that special relationship in there. Doing good to all men, you know what that grows out of? Go back to chapter 5 and you'll see it. Neighbor relationship. Same thing in James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Look, you had that duty before you ever heard of Jesus Christ. The shame of it is, in the letter that James writes, you folks claim to be Christians and you're not taking care of this basic duty. You're so proud of your faith, but you're not taking care of this basic duty. So that we have passages like in Colossians chapter 3, remember we said earlier we're going to come to these. I know you remember everything I said in this sermon. Chapter 18, wives be subject to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Not that every wife has that duty, but those that are related to a man as a wife, that duty becomes more emphatic because they're Christians. Christ expects us to take care of duties to self and duties to neighbor and duties to government, duties to family. And so you have these little phrases. Look down in verse 20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Well, didn't children have that duty before they ever heard of Jesus? Yes. But a young person who claims faith in Jesus Christ, it makes that duty all the more emphatic. And the same thing in verse 22. Slaves obeying their masters. Notice the last phrase, fearing the Lord. It's not a Christian duty. It's a duty of a Christian, but it's not a duty he has because he's a Christian. But a duty made more emphatic. He had it before he became a Christian. Being a Christian did not exempt him from that duty. So we're back to square one. What's the first and foremost, the greatest commandment? Applicable to all men and women everywhere. Matthew 22:37. That question was asked. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a duty every person has. Whether they've ever seen a Bible, heard of Jesus Christ, make a difference. And you know what? That's why men need Christ. Now look over at Acts chapter 17. Paul's over in the city of Athens. There's philosophers. They have all kind of different views. They're hearing about Jesus Christ for the first time. They, in fact, sneer about it. But look what Paul tells this audience. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Repent of what? All these duties we've been talking about. To self, to neighbor, to family, to government. Repent. Because he's fixed the day in which he's going to judge the world. Men will be held accountable for failure in those duties. Now, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He was just getting to the climax of his lesson. They began to sneer. He wasn't able to finish it. Here's the answer to your problem. And I have on the chart Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and a letter to the Romans. He, in fact, develops that in those first eight chapters. And here in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. He said there is a day of judgment for all men, but there are some people who can stand in that judgment without fear of condemnation. Who are they? For those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why I need to be a Christian. That's why. So when I stand before the great judge of all the earth, I can't stand before him with a perfect record. I sin. My only hope is the atoning blood of Jesus, my Lord and my Savior. We're going to sing the song. What is that song, Keith? Are you washed in his blood? Are you? That's your only hope. That's my only hope. Are you washed in his blood? That's the only way. There's no condemnation. If we can help you be washed in the blood of Christ by confessing his name and bearing the waters of baptism, let us know as together we stand and sing.